Well, good morning again, everyone. Again, those study questions that I had put in the back, they're just meant for family discussions. So it's not homework. You don't have to turn it into me or anything like that. I'm not going to grade you. They're just helpful to enjoy family worship together as you go throughout the week and discuss what we talked about today. Although what we our sermon this morning is a little bit intimidating after, you know, having R.C. Sproul up here. We are on the topic of election in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. I didn't plan for the sermon to go along with the study that we're doing this morning, but it just so happened in God's providence that we're talking about the exact same thing, which is helpful. But let's open our Bibles and let me pray for us. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your church. Thank you that you are the Good Shepherd. You are faithful to your people. You are faithful to care for us. You're faithful to lead us, faithful to guide us. And you're faithful to your word. You're faithful to sanctify your people in the truth. And your word is truth. Despite my ability, your word is what feeds us. Your word is what works in us. Your word is what sanctifies us. And it is your spirit that opens our eyes and illuminates your word to us and applies it to our hearts. God, help us today to do that. Help us to be focused on you and to lift our hearts in worship. Amen. Let's read verses 3-6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love, by predestining us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he graciously bestowed on us in the beloved. Let me begin by asking a question. Why are you a Christian? What joy do you find in being a Christian? The scriptures teach us that in the beginning, God created man and woman in his image. But after the fall, something happened to humanity within us. We are still image bearers, but sin has affected the whole person. And we don't reflect God's image properly. John Calvin argues in his Institutes of the Christian Religion that the image of God was not destroyed at the fall. It was, as he says, so corrupted that anything which remains is fearful deformity. It's abnormal. It's disfigured. It's mutilated by sin. It's crooked. It's distorted. And in the second half of the book of Ephesians, which is the practical section of the book, Paul gives the command in Ephesians 4:22, lay aside, in reference to your former conduct, the old man which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. Instead of conforming to the old man, he argues, put on, in verse 24, put on the new man, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. That means that when we're born again, when Christ saves us, when we're regenerated, we are different. We're new creations. The image of God is being restored. the image of God that was marred by sin, now by grace, is being conformed to the image of Christ. Now, that also means that prior to our salvation, we are, as God explains, dead in our sin. Amen? If you look up at Ephesians 4:17, Paul tells the church not to walk as the Gentiles, walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind. In the futility of their mind. That is the old man. Right? That is their former conduct. The unredeemed man, the unregenerate man. Their thinking is futile. It's purposeless. Apart from Christ, men and women have no purpose, no meaning. There is none. Now, I say all of that, and I want to bring that into our current cultural context. Have we not been told, if you want to find meaning, if you want to find purpose for your life, you have to believe in yourself, follow your heart. You need to love yourself. You need self-confidence. You need a healthy self-esteem. Now, what the world means by self-esteem would be, I think, different from what a Christian worldview would teach. And with the world's teaching and their doctrine of self-esteem, right? They would say, you need to find your worth, your value inside yourself apart from Christ. How do we know that? Well, because they don't know God. Only Christians know God. And so what's the world's answer to finding your purpose? Well, you look inside yourself. It's all about you. What are your desires? Chase your desires. What if your desires are contrary to God's word? Well, hey, that book's outdated. Right? We follow whatever we want. We are our own masters. Go find the things that bring your life meaning by chasing what your heart desires, but the heart is desperately sick. What the world teaches about self-esteem is what the Bible would label the pride of life. In his book, Created in God's Image, Anthony Hokima writes that the world's emphasis on self-esteem seems to be on one's satisfaction with oneself as he or she is by nature, that is, apart from the grace of God. Though one who is not a Christian may well be very much satisfied with himself apart from God's grace, this is not the kind of relationship to himself that a Christian should seek to have. Now, I would add that for a season, someone might be satisfied with themselves apart from God's grace, but when tragedy strikes, or when disease threatens your life and you have 6 months to live or less, it's going to be very hard for anyone to find any kind of hope within themselves because they're dying. So where does a person find real meaning? Where do human beings find purpose? Where do we find our purpose in life? And how can you make, how does your life matter? How do you find any meaning? What foundation do we need? Well, this is where the book of Ephesians comes in. Now, we've previously discussed the book's authorship. This is by Paul, an apostle. He's commissioned. He has the authority of God to write these things. And we discussed in verse 2 the intended audience that Paul writes to. Now, today we begin our journey through this beloved book, which begins in verse 3 with a majestic doxology. This doxology that forms the foundation for the church's identity, and as the church's identity as a whole, but also as collective individuals. Now, in the original language, verses 3 to 14 make up one giant sentence. There's no periods, there's no breaks. In verses 3 to 14, when Paul writes, our translators, we've added punctuation just so it can make sense to us. But when Paul writes, there is no break. And it's as if Paul is so overwhelmed with the glory of God, with the glory of the triune God and the redemption of his church, that he just takes no breaks. He doesn't even stop to catch his breath as he praises God for this wonderful redemption. This long sentence is like a hymn with three verses that build to a crescendo. In verses 3-6, Paul sings about God's election from eternity past, our redemption from eternity past, before the foundation of the world. And then verses 7-11, the scene shifts from eternity past to the present as Paul describes the benefits of our redemption in Christ. And then the last verse and of Paul's hymn here, verses 12-14, Paul sings of our future inheritance. And if you adjust the verses a little, you can see how Paul glorifies each member of the Trinity. And with each end of that verse in this hymn, you have a particular refrain, a repeated line. And you can see it in verse 6, verse 12, and verse 14. If you see it, say it out loud. What is it? To the praise of his glory. Now, as we work through this section in Ephesians in the coming weeks, I pray that we leave each Sunday with that line in our hearts, to the praise of his glory. Today, we'll begin by examining the Father's role in our salvation, and we will see how he is the source of every blessing, and focus on the first blessing that Paul writes about, which is election. And by studying this passage, our identity as God's people begins to take shape. Our purpose in life is revealed. Here we find the foundation for our significance and meaning in this life. And once our foundation is laid, with this, we can face anything that comes our way with confidence, with security, because we know who we are, because we know who our God is. Let's begin with verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, this first verse is a cornerstone of Paul's message. John Calvin says that Paul's intent is to extol the grace of God, and to rouse the hearts of the Ephesian church with gratitude, to set them all on flame. And what a better way to rouse gratitude and to worship God by reminding God's people to bless God because of how he has blessed us. And so Paul begins with a declaration of blessing. Now, we use that term all the time, blessing, blessed, I'm blessed. It's part of our Christian jargon, but what does it mean? Well, in this particular context, this first word in verse 3, Paul uses this word blessed. It means to speak well of, to speak well of. In Greek, the word here for blessed sounds like our English word for eulogy. When you give a eulogy, you speak well about the person. And so Paul begins by declaring praises to God, specifically to the Father, for his goodness. He speaks well of him. He praises him. And throughout history, this has really been the only proper response from God's people, as he has shown kindness and grace to the least deserving. The writer of Psalm 68, for example, says, "Blessed be the Lord, who daily bears our burden, the God who is our salvation." That's Psalm 68:19. God is frequently praised for his care and for his provision in the Old Testament. And he will forever be praised, as we see in Revelation 5:13. There, in Revelation 5:13, we are taken, John takes us to the throne room of God, the throne room of heaven, And John describes what he sees, and he says, "And every created thing." And in case you misunderstand that, he says, "Every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and the honor and the glory and the might forever." Now, I specifically bring up this verse in Revelation because I imagine that there are cults that would come to Ephesians 1:3 and they would say, "Well, you see here, Jesus is not divine because it says, Paul says that Jesus is God." Right? It's God and Father. But Paul's point here in Ephesians is not to diminish the deity of Christ. It is to highlight the goodness of the Father, to praise the Father for his work. And so Revelation 5:13 shows us that the Son receives just as much praise, just as much honor and glory as the Father, making the Son equal with the Father, which what he says throughout the Gospels. Now here's something practical for us. If Paul begins this epistle with this declaration of blessing, right? "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, do you know the situation that Paul is in when he writes this letter? He's in prison. Ephesians is one of the prison epistles, along with Philippians and Colossians and Philemon. Now, he's in prison, and he's blessing God. And you say, "Well, okay, but it was his first imprisonment. I mean, and he was just like under house arrest, so it wasn't that hard. I mean, of course he can praise God when he still has friends coming to see him. I mean, it's not that big of a deal." Okay, well, what about Job? Job 121, right after his children die, he says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked I shall return there. Yahweh gave, Yahweh has taken away. Blessed be the name of Yahweh." Now look, I'm not trying to be unsympathetic. I'm not trying to say we never express grief or pain. I'm not saying you have to have a smile on your face as you suffer. I'm not saying that at all. What I am trying to put into our minds is that God is always worthy of our praise. Always. Whether we are in green pastures, whether we walk in dark, deep, dark valleys, God is worthy to be blessed. Because God is good all the time, and all the time, God is good. Now we look at the rest of the verse. It says, "He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Now we bless him because he first blessed us, right? We love him because he first loved us. He first loves his saints. Now here, in the second part of the verse, the idea of the word blessed changes. We bless God, we praise him, but when God blesses us, he does something for us. He grants joy, he grants success, he grants some kind of provision. One writer I read this week pointed out that in the Old Testament, when God would bless his people, it usually meant that he would grant some kind of provision, or prosperity, or possessions, or prominence, positions of power. And that's still true. I mean, every earthly gift that we get, whatever you have, is a gift from God, right? Whatever position you're in, that is only by the grace of God, whatever you have. But we can't go as far as the prosperity gospel guys teach, that, you know, they say you have to live like Abraham, and every Christian needs to be Solomon, right? That's just ridiculous and not in reality. But what Paul is telling us here is that we have blessings, we have spiritual blessings that are far greater than earthly riches. We have spiritual positions that are far greater than any earthly position. And we are blessed with every spiritual blessing that the Father gives us. We bless God because He is good, right? But John MacArthur writes that when He blesses us, the situation is reversed. He cannot bless us for our goodness because we have none. Rather, He blesses us with goodness. And that goodness, those blessings are available to the Christian, not tomorrow, not in 10 years, not when you're on your deathbed. They're available to the Christian now. Now, that's why Paul can say in Philippians 4:13, while he's in prison, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Do you desire peace? God has provided for that for you already. Do you desire joy, love, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness? God has provided all that. Do you desire strength to face your trial? God has provided all that. And God provides that, again, not tomorrow, but now. And you say, well, I don't really feel happy. I don't really feel joy. I don't really want to love so-and-so. Well, that's really where we run into the issue. It's not that we don't have it. It's usually that we just don't want to apply it. We don't want to pull from this spiritual bank account. And it's either the problem we usually have is that we either refuse to do what God says, or we just don't know about these blessings that He has for us. We don't know how to make these withdrawals. We don't know how to apply them. And so instead of blessing God like Job in the midst of his hardship, in the midst of his suffering, we end up being like Job's wife, who says, you just curse God and die. Right? This always happens to me. This is, why do you do this to me? I'm always getting the short end of the stick. I always suffer. Why do I always suffer? Or we end up being like the Israelites who complain in the wilderness, who are discontent, who want to go back to Egypt because they don't trust God. But beloved, before we move on from this verse, let's look at the last two words here in verse 3. In Christ. The reason that God has blessed you with every spiritual blessing, and the reason you possess every spiritual blessing, is only because you are in Christ. Paul uses this term, in Christ, and its variants about 36 times in this one epistle. I think he's trying to tell us something. If you are not in Christ, you have no access to these blessings. If you are not in Christ, you have no hope. You have no purpose. If you are not in Christ, the rest of the blessings that Paul is about to expound on, they're just going to be a bore to you. I mean, you couldn't care less about what Paul is about to say. It doesn't matter. But beloved, if you are in Christ, your heart will be set aflame like Paul's. Now let's begin with the first blessing that the Father bestowed on His people from eternity past. Verse 4, God chose us in Him, in Christ. Now let's back up to the first question I asked in the introduction. Why are you a Christian? Now there might be a lot of different circumstances, but the very first reason, the one at the top of the list, is because God chose you. And this topic of election has sparked debates throughout church history. But just because it's a difficult subject doesn't mean we ignore it. God didn't write this epistle to a group of seminary professors. He wrote it to Brother Bob and Sister Susie sitting in the back row of the Ephesian church. He wrote it for his saints. Notice that Paul begins to describe, that as he begins to describe all the spiritual blessings that are about to burst forth. And the first thing, the one at the top of the list, is election. Why? Because sovereign election is what links the theological idea with the practical living. What do I mean by that? Well, it's similar to what I said about, it's the same thing as what I said about being in Christ. Unless God chose you to be in Christ, you could not put into practice the godly and joyful life that he intends for Christians to have. So, the unbeliever, when told, hey, you need to love your wife as Christ loves the church, I mean, that's just foolishness to him. He doesn't even understand what love means. And then the unbelieving wife, when she hears submit to your husbands, she calls up her feminist friends. You just want me to scrub toilets all day? That's not what we're saying. If you are not elect in Christ, you will not have a marriage that glorifies God. You cannot have a marriage that glorifies God. You won't have a satisfying, meaningful marriage. You won't be a successful parent, employee or employer. I mean, all the practical things that Paul lays out in the rest of Ephesians, you don't have any access to any of those things if you are not in Christ, if God has not chosen you. The reason, again, because if you are not elect in Christ, you cannot please God. You can live as a legalist, right? You can live a life that is good according to the world's standards, but you will never find true contentment or joy outside of him. Why? Because Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:14, a natural man does not accept the depths of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually examined. Again, that's 1 Corinthians 2:14, if you want to look at that later. Non-believers don't have the gift of every spiritual blessing that Paul has just talked about in verse 3. So now that that's over, what does it mean that God chose us? Now, as a disclaimer, I want you to understand this is not an exhaustive sermon study on divine election. That's why we have R.C. Sproul up here in the mornings. And even that is, we could spend months and months going through everything that the Bible has to say about God's election. And so if you're more interested in that, come join us at 9 o'clock. There's great discussions. But I first want to submit to you that God's election is not limited to salvation. Now consider, God chose the nation of Israel, right? And he chose them for a particular purpose. Deuteronomy 7:6, Moses tells the Israelites, "For you are a holy people to Yahweh, your God. Yahweh, your God, has chosen you to be a people for his own treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." God also chose the 12 disciples for a particular purpose. In Mark 3:13, it says Jesus summoned the 12 disciples, called them, And he appointed them to be with him, to preach, and to have authority over demons. So at this point, we have to understand that the context of his choosing Israel and choosing the disciples does not mean that all of Israel is that had saving faith, or that all the disciples had saving faith. Right? Paul explains Israel in Romans 9. And as scripture unfolds, I mean, we just see that. We see that work itself out. But the point that I want you to see is that he chose Israel. He chose the nation of Israel. He chose the 12, including Judas, for a particular purpose. In John 15:16, Jesus is in the upper room, and Judas has departed by this time. And so Jesus remains with the 11, and he tells them, "You did not choose me. I chose you." And he says, "And I appointed you that you would go and that you would bear fruit, and that your fruit would abide." There is purpose for the election of the 11 apostles. His choosing has an effect. And so what we see so far is that God has the authority and the power to sovereignly choose people for a particular purpose that bears fruit. And if you turn over to Acts 13:48, prior to Acts 13, God chose Paul to go to the Gentiles. And in Acts 13:48, Paul and Barnabas are preaching. They're preaching the gospel. And the result of them preaching the gospel is in verse 48, where the Holy Spirit explicitly says, "When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life," what? Believed. God chose them. God chose Paul. God chose Barnabas. He sent them to preach the gospel. And when they came to this particular city and at this particular time, these Gentile believers would hear the word of the Lord. And what would happen? They would believe. They would believe. God chose these Gentiles. He appointed them from eternity past that they would believe, and the result of God's choice is that they now possess eternal life. Now, how does this happen? God chooses believers, and then he calls them. And when he calls them, he draws them. And when I heard R.C. Sproul talking about that, I thought, I don't even want to talk about this anymore because he does it so well. But he draws them. Now, I will add, I have something on R.C. Sproul that he didn't say. You know, he pointed us to the New Testament, and he used the Greek term. But this is not limited to the New Testament. This goes back all the way to the Old Testament. Jeremiah 31, verse 3, and this is the LSB translation. I'll read it to you. It says, "Yahweh appeared to him from afar, saying, 'I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness.'" Now, if you're reading from an ESV, I think it translates the word draw as continued or something like that. But the Hebrew lexicon for the Old Testament defines the word the same way, are with the same definition as the Greek word. It is to draw. It is to drag. And in John 6:44, Jesus himself, the author of Old and New Testament, says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." There's no question about it. Those whom the Father draws will be resurrected. Now, we could go on and on, but again, this isn't an exhaustive study. What we see in Ephesians 1:4, with the Father choosing us in Christ, is is that our salvation is not of our own invention. It's not of our own merit. There is no room for human merit in salvation. You say, well, what about my free will? I mean, I had to contribute something. Friend, Jonathan Edwards, I like what Jonathan Edwards says. You contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that makes it necessary. There is no room for human merit. There's no room for anyone saved by God's grace to boast. How do we know that? Because the verse says that he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, before you were ever born, before God created the planet that you are setting your feet on right now, before you had ever done anything good or bad, before you had any need for salvation, from eternity past, God chose you. You are saved because God took the initiative. He moved to you. He set his sights on you. And apart from him setting his sight on you, you'd be helpless. You'd be, again, you'd remain dead in your sin. What can a dead man do? Nothing. But God moved. God moved in. He chose you. He drew you. Gave you the gift of regeneration. Now, listen to what God said about his choice of Israel in Deuteronomy 7:7-8. It says, Yahweh did not set his affection on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but because Yahweh loved you. Why did he choose? Because he loved them. God didn't choose Israel because of any good in them. They were complainers. They were always discontent. And the same could be said about us. Paul explains this to the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 1:26 through 31, which we read this morning. Why did God choose us? Was it because we were smarter than everyone else? Was it because we were stronger? Because we were more righteous? Because we had a little bit of sanctification? Because why? Because, I mean, is there anything in ourselves? No. God chose us by his doing. The First Corinthian passage, again, by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. In God alone. God chose us because he loved us. Why did he love us? Because he loved us. God's sovereign election eliminates human pride. We of all people should be the most humble because we know there is nothing good in us. There is nothing good in us, but God has had mercy. And so what happens to our self-esteem? The Christian has no pride. There is no room for the Christian to say, I am what I am because I made myself. The Christian's only claim to anything good is due to God's grace. How does that apply itself? Well, we're patient with others, right? God grants us everything that we have, everything that we know. Calvinists should be the most humble people. Now, the question that we run into is, well, why did God choose some and not others? Is God unrighteous? Is he unrighteous for not choosing everyone? And Paul and Moses both answer that question. Paul actually quotes Moses in Romans 9 while explaining God's election. In the same, it says in verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there any unrighteousness with God? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it does not depend on the one who wills or the one who runs, but on God who has mercy. Everything we have is God's mercy, and I think we learned that with Jonah. God's choice is his sovereign choice. Yet at the same time, Scripture does not leave people without responsibility. We can't just say, well, God chooses, God saves people, therefore we're just going to kick back and wait till eternity. No, that's not how it works. God, Christ gave us the Great Commission. Right? We go, we compel. Now, Jesus also has no problem holding both truths of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility together. He says in John 6:37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes, I will never cast out." In Revelation 22:17, the Holy Spirit commands us to respond to God's grace and to come to him. And he says, "The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come, come.' And let the one who hears say, 'Come.' And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes receive the water of life without cost." Now, some might argue that, well, okay, God has chosen everyone. And only some apply this blessing of salvation. But then that would mean that some of us were smarter because we applied this blessing while others did not. They just didn't have it in them. And that would mean then we have something to boast about. Furthermore, verse 5 says that he predestined us to adoption. So if we are all elect, does that mean that we are all adopted? And if that's the case, then we wouldn't be Christians, we'd be universalists who believe God will accept anyone and everything, and no one is going to hell, there is no judgment, there's none of that. No, God's choice is sovereign. God chooses. Now, again, this doctrine of election, it humbles us. It leads us to genuine worship. Who is God's elect? Who has God chosen? Well, we. No one has an E painted on their backs. We can't go lifting up people's shirts and say, oh, this person's elect, that person's elect. No, Spurgeon says we go and we preach to everyone. But we do have a little bit of a clue as to who God's elect is. Paul says he chose us. And who is that? Well, look up at verse 1. To the saints. To the saints. He chose the saints. Everyone who comes to Christ is a saint. There are no Christians who are not God's elect. But there are some who believe themselves to be Christians who, in fact, are not Christians. I once had a conversation with a Christian brother. He's not a Calvinist. And he was talking about this guy that he grew up with who he believes is a genuine Christian. And he told me this story that he grew up with him on the mission field. And he said something like, "I was with him, you know, when he made his profession of faith. I was there when he shared the gospel with people." And then he says, as we grew up, he ended up murdering somebody. And then he went into jail. And then he denied Christ. But he's still a Christian. And I thought, wait, this guy is not a Christian just because at one point he made a profession of faith. I mean, Judas appeared to be a genuine disciple until he betrayed Christ in the garden in Gethsemane. Demas appeared to be a follower of Christ until he deserted Paul for the world. The church in 1 John, they all left and followed after false doctrine. And John says they left because they were never really a part of us, though it seemed like they were at one point. And so I say this because the application of this blessing of election, it makes us look and say, am I in Christ? Am I in Christ? Am I part of his elect? Well, how do we know? How do we know if we're chosen by God? Has God revealed his son to you? In Matthew 16, 15, Jesus asks the disciples, but who do you say that I am? And Peter responds, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And so has the Father revealed to you the person of Jesus? Do you believe he is the promised Messiah? Do you believe he is truly God, truly man? Do you believe who he says he is? And do you believe what he says he has done? To be in Christ means we are united to him. We are united to him in his death. Our old nature is crucified with him. It means that he is the propitiation for our sins, that his sacrifice on the cross satisfied the wrath of God that was meant for you. It means that his perfect life, his substitutionary death, has paid your penalty. Do you believe Christ took the punishment for your sins and in exchange gave you his perfect life, his righteousness? Do you hold on to that by faith alone? Do you cling to that righteousness, not trusting in your own works, not trusting in your own works to save you? Or do you believe that God will let you into heaven because you're a good person? If you believe that Christ is the propitiation you need, if you believe who he says he is, you are his saint. And if God has chosen you, he will keep you. He will guide you all the way to glory because he's the faithful shepherd. If you are God's chosen, your life will have significance. God is your master. Your life has purpose because you belong to him, and he will direct you where you need to go, where you need to be. You are his sheep. He is your shepherd. He will guide you in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. You can trust him. You can trust him that he will lead you no matter the circumstance. And the evidence of the Father's choosing you means that you will be blessed with the fruit of sanctification. But we'll talk about that more next time. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your word. It is inexhaustible. It is full of wisdom and full of your glory. We are humbled, Lord, that you would even look down on us and communicate to us. We don't deserve any of this. We don't deserve it at all. But you are faithful. Though our sins are many, your mercy is so much more. Your grace is greater than anything in this world. You are greater than anything in this world. Set our eyes on you, Father. Help us to worship you, not just today, but every day this week. Be with your people, Lord. Be faithful to them. And may your word sanctify us, because your word is truth. Amen.